Let us pray before we hear God's text this evening. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Our scripture readings are found in Acts 2, 42-47, and then in Ephesians 2, 19-22. Then I will be reading from the Belgic Confession, Article 29. Acts 2, 42-47. And our text will be Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We go to Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I will read Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. And it's found in page 83-84 in the back of our Psalter Hymnar. The marks of the true church and wherein it differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church, since all sects in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby, the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith, and when having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ, Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, our scripture reading tells us that the early church devoted herself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. What does the word devotion mean? The Greek word for devote means to be loyal to someone, to diligently occupy oneself with something. There is in the Philippines this idea of Roman Catholic devotion. Most people, as you know, are Roman Catholics, about 85%. And their devotion consists of, you know, penitence and saying the rosary so many times a day, going to church daily, saying prayers at 6 a.m. and at noon and at 6 p.m. And on Good Friday, some people are so devoted to Christ that they have themselves crucified on the cross, really crucified with nails on their hands and feet. In Acts, we read this devotion of people to other people or to something else. In Acts 8:13, Simon Magus was devoted to Philip. He followed Philip all over the place. In Acts 10:7, a soldier is described as devoted who faithfully obeys his commander. In Acts 18:5, it says that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. In Acts 1:14, Jesus' disciples, men and women, devoted themselves to prayer. And then in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells young Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Verse 43 to 47 of Acts 2 is mainly an expansion of verse 42. This is what is meant by the apostolicity of the church. When we say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. This is what is meant, the apostolicity of the church. Not because the head of the church came from a succession of bishops, beginning with the so-called first bishop of Rome, who is Peter. Not because we are devoted to the apostles themselves. No, apostolicity means that our doctrines, our unity, our sacraments, and our prayers all come from the head of the church, the only head of the church, Christ Jesus. And it came to us through the teachings of the apostles that we read in the Word of God. And so this evening we will look at the theme, the apostolic devotion of the church. And the path, the outline is from Acts 2:42. First, to the apostolic teaching. Second, to the fellowship. Third, to the breaking of bread. And fourth, to the prayers. In Acts 6, we read in the early church that there was a problem already. The apostles found themselves too busy looking after the needs of the widows. And there was a problem with a conflict between the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows. As a consequence of this problem, they were neglecting the ministry of the Word of God. The deacons were thus appointed and responsible for looking after the needs of the orphans and the widows, so that the apostles could give their attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to the main functions or responsibilities of the apostles, were to attention to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. What did the apostles preach and teach? They simply preached the gospel. This is the mark, the first mark of a true church, preaching the true gospel. And the gospel, of course, focuses on Christ himself. The apostles preach Christ, nothing else. They preach his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his intercession for his people from heaven. So in his Pentecost sermon, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth." And then he continues with the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter demonstrates, it is impossible to preach the gospel without proclaiming Christ. Today's gospel preaching is rarely what we read in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, the apostles never preached to the people, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." They never invited anyone to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior in his heart and pray a sinner's prayer or sign a card. Instead, we see some elements in their gospel messages. The center first of the apostles' proclamation is Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Second, they preach about the gospel witnesses to our Lord. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were eyewitnesses to Christ himself. The Old Testament fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. Thirdly, they focused on the promises of the gospel. So the promises of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, they promised those who would believe. And fourth, the gospel demanded a response. What was the demand? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In their teaching and preaching, the apostles present us with an example to follow. And so for the church, like the apostles, must proclaim Christ. The church, like the apostles, must proclaim the fullness of the gospel message. Do we hear apostolic preaching these days? Hardly. We hardly hear the gospel, the pure gospel, the true gospel preached. Today, evangelicals are devoted not to apostolic teaching, but to passing fads and to moralistic sermons, to entertaining and exciting worship, to purpose-driven life, better living, a better world, and becoming a better you. All of these without Christ. Can a Christian sermon be preached without talking about Christ and his gospel? Sadly, for many churches today, the answer is yes. We were once in Kota Kinabalu last October, last year, and we went to a big church, evangelical church, and in the gospel message, in the sermon, I never heard the name of our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned more than twice in a sermon that was long. It was like almost an hour-long sermon. But it was all about moralisms, and Christ was not there. But if the church doesn't preach and teach Christ, she is nothing but a social club. If a sermon is such that it can be preached by a Mormon, a Muslim, or an interfaith speaker, then that is not a Christian sermon. When we go to other churches, let us ask these questions. Do we hear Christ preach? Do you sit at the apostles' feet? Or at the feet of man-centered preachers. And if you believe you are in an apostolic church, are you like those early Christians who hear the word and after hearing the word, study the word and memorize the word and meditate upon the word day and night, as someone says? Are you like those devoted believers who contended and defended the faith that was once for all delivered to them by the apostles? They were who were faithful even under threat of persecution and death. And this happens all the time in our world today. We hear of persecution of Christians all over the world, in India, in Pakistan, and in Africa, in the Middle East, even in the Philippines, in some parts. Churches are burned, the houses of Christians are burned, and Christians killed. Pastors are killed. Are you like those devoted believers who defend the apostolic teaching from false teachers? Do you test the teachings of those who you watch on TV and read on the books and on the internet? Are you prepared to give an answer to those who inquire about your faith? Are you prepared to give an answer to those especially inquire about what is the Reformed faith? What exactly is the Reformed faith? We hear this question a lot in the Philippines. The apostles were also, the people were also devoted to the fellowship. The Greek word translated here as fellowship is the very well-known word koinonia. In southern Philippines, there is a Bible school and seminary called Koinonia Theological Seminary, very common to us today. This is just means fellowship. But it's not just being chummy or friendly or polite or loving one another. But koinonia involves much more than this. In our passage, koinonia implies two things: loving and sharing. As we read in the following verses, following the text, verses 44 and 45. Loving one another, being together daily, meeting daily in the temple courts, eating together with gladness and sincere hearts, sharing their possessions, everything in common, it says, selling their possessions and goods to share with everyone in need. The word common in Greek is also derived from the word koinonia, for fellowship. Thus, koinonia means giving. Also can mean giving to the church to help our needy brethren, as exemplified by our offerings tonight or today, this morning and this evening. But this fellowship had also some problems. Later on, we read in the book of Acts that there were problems. Because of man's sin, the church has been racked by hatred and discord and fellowship and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy from the very beginning. There is no such thing as the golden age of the church. It was from the very beginning with problems. The church in Corinth is one good example. Even Paul and Peter had a big disagreement. Paul and John Mark separated ways because of another disagreement. In Acts 6, we read of division and favoritism among Jews and Gentiles. And so this straining and breaking of fellowship happens frequently in the church. What kind of things can a member of the church do that would cause difficulties in the fellowship of a church? For one, he can teach false teachings, and that could cause lots of problems. Secondly, a believer, a member, he can live an ungodly and unrighteous life. Many are guilty of straining and breaking the fellowship of the church. And without repentance, a member of the church can be excluded from the fellowship of the church. And so this is what we call as the third mark of a true church, the right exercise of church discipline, excluding those who do not repent of sin. But although koinonia is a big challenge, it is a goal that Christ has set for his church. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I pray that they may be one." So are you, as members of this congregation, willing to leave your what we call comfort zone, your dislikes, your prejudices, your pride, for the sake of the unity of the fellowship? It is also interesting that Paul uses the same word for fellowship or communion or sharing when he described the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And so we read and we hear this verses whenever we have the Lord's Supper. And the word for fellowship is used here. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a sharing, a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a sharing in the body of Christ? So the early church devoted themselves, firstly, to the apostles' teaching, secondly, to the fellowship. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So breaking of bread does not necessarily have the connotation of always of sharing of the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread can be a reference to a table or meal fellowship. For example, in Acts 2:46, we read, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Luke 24:30, when Jesus was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Christ was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:20-22, they gathered together for a fellowship meal, where everyone brought food to eat together. They also had big problems at that time with this fellowship meal being abused. And so our church has a monthly potluck luncheon, where everyone brings their own food and we have a fellowship meal with one another, so that we have a time of fellowship with one another. Or it can be, a breaking of bread can be a combination of a fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. Maybe Acts 20:11 is something like this. It says, "And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed." And so this phrase can make reference to a fellowship meal. But in other places in the New Testament, it is specifically used for the Lord's Supper, as in Acts 2:42. There is a definite article. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And in Acts 27, on the first day of the week, "When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them until midnight." So on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, when they meet together, they gather together to break bread. Same word, breaking bread, is used in the institution of the Lord's Supper by Christ before his death. In Luke 22:19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper. This is also what we call as the second mark of a true church. And this is the right administration of the sacraments. Not only the right administration of the Lord's Supper, but also the right administration of baptism, of Christian baptism. The breaking of bread involves prayers of institution and thanksgiving, as we all know whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So this takes us to the fourth and last devotion of the early church, to the prayers. The early Christians spent time and effort on their prayer. It wasn't on again and off again as our prayers so often are. They were persistent, they were constant and continuous in their prayer. For example, in Acts 4:31, Luke tells us what happened when those early believers prayed. They were praying because Peter was in prison. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. It is amazing that the prayers of the saints resulted not only in all of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, but the building literally shook on its foundations. If we think about it, we would love it if after our prayers, this building will shake. Of course, that will be an earthquake, of course. But it will be something that Pentecostals dream of, the Holy Spirit shaking the building literally. But this is what happened during the time of the apostles. In Acts 12, King Herod was about to execute Peter. And in the middle of the night, his fellow believers had gathered together to pray for him. The church did not know that while they were praying, an angel miraculously rescued Peter from prison. So that was the result of their persistent prayers. There are many kinds of prayers in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:14, we read the whole church gathered and devoted themselves to prayer. 1:24, they chose the 12th apostle, and before they chose the 12th apostle to replace Judas, then they prayed for God's will to be done. In 4:24-26, they had prayer of worship and adoration of God. In Acts 9:40, the apostles prayed before raising the dead. In Acts 12, we mentioned that they prayed for Peter's safety. In Acts 13:3, they prayed a commissioning prayer before sending out Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. And the same in 14:2. They prayed before they sent out messengers. In Acts 16:25, lastly, they were praying and singing praises to God in prison. This was Paul and Silas. There are many different occasions for prayer. And the apostles taught us what, how, when, where, and why to pray. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. So, dear brethren in Christ, we read in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church. The church was devoted to the apostles, teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And this foundation is no other than Christ Himself. The house of God was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 3:10 that after this foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets, there is no other foundation laid, because it was already laid once by the apostles and prophets. No one builds a building by building foundation after foundation after foundation. After the foundation was built by the apostles and prophets, there is the building of the building itself. The apostles entrusted to us the faith that was once for all delivered to us, the saints. This faith is what makes the church one, holy, and Catholic, because it is founded on the sure foundation, Christ, built by the apostles and prophets. To build a true church, we are to devote ourselves to the apostles' teachings in the Word of God, to the fellowship of the saints, to the sacraments, and to the prayers of the church. I keep mentioning the prayers because this is what is actually written in the original Greek. And so that seems to say that they had prayers that they were saying that they already were saying regularly. For example, the Lord's Prayer. And after all the apostles died at the end of the first century, the church slowly drifted away from the apostles' teachings. Many false doctrines and false worship practices arose. And by the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the medieval church was unbiblical in almost every aspect of doctrine and worship and practice. And so in the 16th century, the Reformation brought the church back to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The Reformers pointed the church back to the apostles' Christ-centered teaching, to the fellowship and the sacraments and the prayers. This is what we are trying to do in the Philippines, to bring the Reformation to the evangelical churches there. Plant Reformed churches. In this way, the church will turn away from false gospels and recover their apostolic foundation, their apostolic devotion. If the church devoted herself to this apostolic foundation, we do not need all the entertainment and gimmicks of today's false churches, because the apostolic foundation naturally leads to glad and generous hearts, hearts that are thankful to God, hearts that praise and worship God. And when this happens, God will honor your devotion to the apostles' teachings. The church will gain favor with believers and unbelievers alike, and the Lord will add to your number those who are being saved day by day. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful God, we praise you and we thank you for the apostolic teachings that we read in your word, for the teachings of the prophets, the law, and the writings that we read in the Old Testament, which are foreshadows of Christ. And when Christ came, we learned that he fulfilled all of these teachings. And we are thankful that we can read all of these things through the apostles whom you gave to us. And so as a church, we pray that we too will be devoted to you in all our life, in all our doctrines and worship and practice. All of these things we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.